The book of Zephaniah was written by the prophet Zephaniah sometime between 635 and 625 BC. Zephaniah writes about the judgment coming to Judah, as well as their neighboring countries. King Josiah had made great efforts to reform Judah's social and spiritual practices, but the nation was set in their sinful patterns. For years, the prophet Zephaniah warned that the Lord would send a powerful army to sweep through their lands and destroy Jerusalem on account of their sins. But God's judgment would not be limited to Judah. Zephaniah lists the surrounding nations and counts them all as guilty. Alongside this bleak message, Zephaniah calls for the people to seek the Lord and be spared by his mercy. This faithful remnant would one day be counted righteous by their faith and ultimately see the fulfillment of God's promises.
Good morning, Riverview. Good to see you all. My name is Tony, and I'm one of the pastors here. I don't usually get to be at Holt here on Sunday morning, as I am the Westside Venue Director, so I'm usually at our Westside Venue, but I'm thankful that I get to be here with you all today. We're continuing on in our Thread series, and we are about to finish up a 17-week section of the Bible that we call the Prophets. And we have been in this section since mid-February, so we're in mid-June now, we're almost done, and this section chronicles 400 years of the Jewish people. And in this 400 years, we've really seen the Jews really struggle with their identity as the people of God. You know, we've seen how this struggle has led to their displacement. We've seen how it's led to some discipline from God. And we've also just seen these prophets over and over again urge God's people to return. You know, over the past 4 months, as we've been reading through these prophetic books, it's been weird. I've actually been kind of encouraged, because what I've seen in these people is what I see in myself. See, we identify with the characters in the story. Does that ever happen to you when you're watching a TV show or a movie where you're watching it and maybe there's a specific character that talks like you? Or they think like you, or they have like the mannerisms that you have. That's kind of how I feel in the prophets, because the same struggles and the same sin of God's people, it's my struggle. It's my sin. It's our struggles. See, we struggle with what we worship, with our hearts being drawn to other things. We struggle with our identity, who we truly are. See, during this time period, God had already given his people the law. And the law was this means of living that God had given his people so that they could best love him and best love other people. That's why he laid out the law. And over again, we've seen that God's people, they didn't listen. They frequently chose their own way. Now, we have a word for this in our own culture for when people show that strong determination not to change their attitude or not to change their position on something. Does anyone know what that word is? Stubbornness. Very good, yeah. It's when you're being stubborn. And we use this word so often in our culture that it oftentimes goes beyond people. Like, we use this word to describe things sometimes. I was doing some research for this message. I was in the book of Zechariah, and I was on Google and stuff, and I just typed in that word stubborn, and then all of these news headlines showed up. I just wanted to share a couple of them with you. First one said this: stubborn wildfire destroys properties in Saskatchewan. Another one: 9 proven ways to lose stubborn belly fat. Another one: Zambians dealing with stubborn government. And here is my favorite one of all of them: stubborn door foils would-be casket thieves at funeral home. I wish I was kidding. That is a real news story on a real news site. The hero of that story, by the way, it's not some brave law enforcement officer or some young citizen. It's a front door that didn't open. I mean, like, this is hard-hitting investigative reporting. But all of those headlines, they describe stubbornness how we understand it. It's being unmoving, not being prone to change. It's typically said in a negative context, you know, to be set in our ways and to not listen. Does anyone come to your mind when you think about that word, stubborn? I heard a yeah. Be careful, because that person may be sitting right next to you, okay? Or, you know, you could be that person too. If either of those are true, I'm really thankful that you're here this weekend, because we're in the book of Zechariah, and what we're going to see is how spiritual stubbornness, our tendency to be unmoving, to not listen in when it comes to spiritual things, this has been an issue for humanity for centuries, and we actually see it in the book of Zechariah. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip or tap your way open to the book of Zechariah. We're actually going to be in chapter 7 and 8 today, so you can flip or tap your way there. And as you're doing that, I just want to give us some context to this book, as it's going to be helpful before we jump in. Zechariah was a prophet that God had raised up after the Jews were taken off into exile, but had come back. So this is a post-exile prophet. And we heard about this a little bit last week when James took us through the book of Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah, they were complementary books. They were prophesying around the same time. And the Jews had just spent 70 years as slaves in this enemy nation. And what God had done is really worked in a big way to help them return to Jerusalem and reestablish their identity, reestablish their worship of him. A really cool thing about Zechariah is actually what his name means. Zechariah in Hebrew, it translates to Yahweh remembers. In this book, it was written in a time where God's remembrance of his people led them to returning to Jerusalem and rebuilding this temple that was burned down. And this rebuilding took 4 years. It was a four-year job for all these people. And where we're going to be today is right in the middle of that campaign in year two. So Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezar, Regem-Melech, and their men to plead for the Lord's favor by asking the priests who were at the house of the Lord of armies, as well as the prophets, should we mourn and fast in the fifth month as we have done these many years? So these three short verses, they set up this interaction that we see in Jerusalem. There's a group of men from this town called Bethel who come down to Jerusalem. Now, Bethel and Jerusalem was only about 12 miles apart from one another. It wasn't a long journey, but they had come down with a specific purpose. They wanted to come down and get wisdom from the prophets and the priests about this specific religious ritual that they were carrying out. See, in the fifth month of the year, faithful Jews would fast. They would go without food for a time, and they would do this to mourn the destruction of the temple that had happened 70 years ago. They would do it to mourn the time when the enemy nation of Babylon came in and they burned God's house to the ground. So these guys come down to Jerusalem, and they say, should we keep doing that? It makes sense, right, why they would ask, because they're in the middle of this rebuild. I mean, the temple's going back up. This is encouraging. This is a great time to be in Jerusalem. But should we keep living in the past? Should we keep remembering what happened? And God actually answers their question through Zechariah in verse 4. He says, then the word of the Lord of armies came to me. Ask all of the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and lamented in the fifth and in the seventh months for these 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and you drink, don't you eat and drink simply for yourselves? So what God does here is he pulls the old parent trick that parents would do to us when we were kids. We would ask a question about something, and then their answer was actually another question to get deeper into the initial question itself. Dad, can I be excused from the table? I don't know, son. Did you eat enough of your dinner? Which means, no, son, you didn't eat enough of your dinner, right? That's what he did. This is what we all do. But here's God's strategy. His question gets at the root of, why are you really asking this? Why are you asking? When you fasted over these 70 years in Babylon, was that for me? Why did you do it? Now, many of us may be thinking at this point, what's the big deal? I mean, fasting, this ritual, like, is this really where we're going to land today? And it is, because this is really important. Because we have been in the Old Testament since September. We've been here a while. And what we have seen is that through the law, God set this up. He set up rituals. He set up festivals. He set up means of worship. And these were not empty actions. God didn't just do this so that God's people would have something to do. No, everything that they were called to do were demonstrations of faith. They were called to remember God and his faithfulness toward them. So when the people would fast, what they would do is they would mourn and they would lament their sin. They would mourn and lament how they rejected God, they worshiped these other gods, and the result of that was them going off and being slaves for 70 years. This was a big deal. But they would fast and they would mourn and they would remember, and their hearts would hopefully be turned back to God and his faithfulness, because they were still there. They were back. You see, what God is asking here is the ritual separate from the reality? Has this time of fasting and mourning, has that stopped serving its purpose in your life? And if that's true, whose fault is that? We see God probe a little bit further when he says, when you eat and you drink, don't you eat and drink simply for yourselves? What God here is telling them is this thing that I've been asking you to do for these last 70 years, you're doing it for yourself. It's just another thing that you are doing, thinking that you're just checking off the spiritual box. See, I think we can feel this way sometimes in our spiritual lives. We know that there are things that are good and that are meaningful for us and that are meant to bring us closer in our relationship with God and with other people, but they start to feel like ritual. Do we really have to? Does this ever happen in your life? Does opening the Bible, driving to church, attending a life group, do those feel more like the right thing to do rather than an opportunity to grow and worship in our love of God? See, if we're honest with ourselves, this is the reality for many of us. Maybe this is where we're at right now. We're going through the motions of the Christian life when we have all of these opportunities to grow in our relationship with him. See, your view of God changes your posture toward him. If we approach God's word like it is his word, this is him speaking to us. If we want to know what God thinks about us or what he thinks about the world or himself, like, we read this book. This is truth. Or when we come to church and we stand shoulder to shoulder with other followers of Jesus and we sing true words about who he is. We sing truth about what he has done for us. Or when we go to a life group on a Wednesday night or a Sunday afternoon and we just lay out our stuff. Where we're struggling. Where sin maybe has us. And we can do that because we're confident in our identity in Christ. See, those aren't rituals. That is exercising our faith. But all of those things can easily be that checkbox if we're just doing it for ourselves. So God asks the question, when you fasted, wasn't that just for you? And then after he asks the question, what he's going to do is he's going to go even deeper into their history. He's going to say, you need to remember your ancestors. God's going to take them back before the exile, what led to all of it. Has anyone ever said to you, you are acting just like your father, or you're acting just like your mother? That's never a good thing, by the way. They're never like, you're acting just like your father with how you clean the house. Like, no, it's usually a bad thing. And that's kind of a little bit what God is going to do here in verse 7. He's going to take the people back. He wants them to remember. Look at what it says, Zechariah verse 7. Aren't these the words that the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and secure, along with its surrounding cities, and when the southern region and the Judean foothills were inhabited? So what he's going to do here is he's going to take them back to when life was good for the Jews, when they were in Jerusalem. Look what he says. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. The Lord of armies says this, make fair decisions. Show faithful love and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the resident alien or the poor. Do not plot evil in your hearts against one another. So these were the words that God had given the ancestors or the previous generation. This was clear instruction on how they would best love God and love people. Just be fair. Be fair in your dealings with one another. Be loving and be compassionate. Don't oppress people, especially those in society who are unprotected. like widows and orphans. Don't make evil plans toward one another. I mean, that's straightforward, isn't it? There's no hidden meaning by what God is calling his people to there, but look at how they responded when this prophet had shared these words with them. It's verse 11. They refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They closed their ears so they could not hear. They made their hearts like a rock so as to not obey the law or the words that the Lord of armies had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So essentially, when this prophet had shared these words with the people, the Jews stood there and they said, "No. No. We're not going to do that, God. We're actually going to turn our back. We're going to put our fingers in our ears, and we're going to make our hearts rock hard against you." Do you have that picture in your mind? They were like most toddlers when you say no more screen time, okay? It doesn't matter what you do. They do not love you in that moment. But we have to really think about this. Now, where would this attitude come from? I mean, God is faithful. And he had been faithful over and over again. What would cause these people to do this? To put the earplugs in? To walk away? Well, I think it was rooted in who their view of God was. At some point, I think the Jews began to see God as this hard taskmaster rather than a loving father. God just has all these things that we need to do. We have to fast. We've got to do these rituals. And what happened was they wanted something else because they believed that something else would be better. See, we're just like them. That is why we worship other things. That's why we treasure other things other than God, because we think that they're better, that they're going to provide for us in ways that God won't. And the result, it's spiritual stubbornness. It's being strong-willed in our determination that our way, it's the best way. And that God's way, it's inconvenient. So how about you? Do you identify with the characters in the story? Do you find yourself when maybe you're reading the Bible, or you hear a verse, or you hear a sermon, do you find yourself just folding your arms, turning your shoulder, closing your ears, hardening your heart? We all do this. There's places in our lives that we do not want God to go. But when? When does that happen? Well, I think it happens when we say, "I know what the scripture says, but." I know what the scripture says, but I'm not going to be married anymore. I know what the scripture says, but I'm going to continue harboring bitterness and resentment toward my boss because they deserve it. I know what the scripture says, but I'm going to fill my life with work and things to do so that I won't do the hard work of being home, serving my family, loving them well. I know what the scripture says, but I'm going to do me. See, my own sin of spiritual stubbornness shows up in my life with how I often disregard God's word when it comes to work and rest. See, this is a struggle for me. Because throughout the scripture, God clearly shows us how we should think about it. We should work hard and we should rest hard. We should rest physically. We should rest spiritually and emotionally. But when I look at my own life in this area, I'm stubborn. Because I see what the scripture says and then I don't change. There's always more to get done, God. How can I rest when there's just so much to think about? And the implications of my spiritual stubbornness, it's like when you drop a rock in a pond and then you just see the ripple effect. It affects other things. It affects my time at home with my wife and my boys. When work and tasks are on my mind, they don't feel valued. I'm irritable. I get anxious. I'm impatient. I'm there, but I'm not there. It affects my time in other relationships when I'm too busy to listen and be present with people because, man, that task list is really important. See, how I'm living in this area shows that I'm really not trusting God in my life. This is a struggle for me. It's a sinful attitude. That's the definition of being stubborn. It's that dogged determination not to change one's mind or attitude in spite of really good reasons to do so. This is a good enough reason. See, this is what God is telling the people in this book of Zechariah that they're being like. Their attitude toward fasting, it's revealing a heart issue. That what God is calling them to is not what they want because they don't want God. The ritual was not what God wanted. Hear me when I say that. The ritual was not what God wanted. He wanted the reality behind the ritual. He wanted the heart. He wanted them. See, your view of God changes your posture toward him. When you believe that God is more concerned about your works, your ability to check off the boxes, you will not love him because he will be a taskmaster to you. The list will grow and you will not keep up. But when you actually see the truth that God is most concerned about who you are as a person, an image bearer of him in your heart, you will love him. Because the truth is, God isn't this taskmaster. He's actually a loving father. He is a loving father who went to such great lengths to rescue you from your sin, from your spiritual stubbornness. See, back in Zechariah, we need to remember what was happening. What had God just done? He had rescued them. He had brought them back. Yahweh remembers. And he didn't do so because the people eventually checked off enough boxes. No, this was all God. He did it out of his love for them. He acted. And all the people had to do was respond in faith. Believe. God is so much different than how we operate in this world, isn't he? I mean, for us, whenever we want something, we got to earn it. Earn that promotion. Impress that person. Work hard for that degree. But God, he's so much different. He acts. He does the work on our behalf, and then he just says, respond. Just respond to me. See, we often take this worldly mindset to God where we try to earn what's freely being given to us. In my spiritual stubbornness of work and rest, I need to remember God has acted, and I need to respond in faith. I need to trust him, what he lays out for me in his word. Because this way, it's a better way than mine. If you read through the gospel accounts, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where we're actually going to be in just a couple of weeks, you see the same idea of rescue. It's the same idea that Jesus was on mission for here. One time, Jesus had this interaction with some Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they were the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And they were very much like the Jews in Zechariah's time. They were spiritually stubborn people. And Jesus had this interaction, and it was all based around Jesus talking to a guy named Matthew. Jesus had interacted with this Matthew guy who was a tax collector when Matthew was working. And tax collectors, they were rich. It was a lucrative gig, but they were not good people. Because a Jewish tax collector would collect taxes from Jews for Rome. So they were not well liked. But Jesus goes up to Matthew one day and says, hey, I want you to hang out with me. I want you to be a student of mine. I want you to be one of my disciples, which is a huge deal. And Matthew said, okay. Matthew starts following Jesus. He leaves this tax collector career. And then Jesus goes over to Matthew's house for a dinner party with all these other tax collectors. The Pharisees see this, they hear about it, they go to the disciples and they say, why is Jesus hanging out with them? And this is what Jesus says. He answers them, Matthew chapter 9, verse 12. Now when he heard this, Jesus said, it is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus gives this short response to the Pharisees, and he does something in the middle that's kind of a dig. He tells them, hey, go and learn what this means. I love that. Because the Pharisees, they didn't need to learn what the scripture meant. They were the people who others would go to, hey, what does this scripture mean? Their knowledge was unmatched. And Jesus says, you guys don't know what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Do you know what those words come from? The Pharisees did. Came from the book of Hosea, one of the minor prophets. We were there just a month ago. But even though the Pharisees knew those words, they didn't know those words. Based on their reaction, they were the opposite of what Jesus was saying. They desired sacrifice and not mercy. They desired ritual and not reality. See, in this moment, Jesus is kind of doing what God was doing in Zechariah's time. Do you remember your ancestors? You see, the Pharisees, they were really great at rituals. They always brought the right sacrifices. They fasted for the right amount of time. They gave the exact right amount of their finances. But in all of that, their hearts were wrong. They didn't believe. It was not out of faith. It was the task list. It was this ritual. The ritual did not match the reality that God wanted of their heart. They were spiritually stubborn people. God's desire for them was for them to turn from their sin and to believe in him, to acknowledge that sin and believe. And that's God's desire for us as well. He has not changed. To acknowledge the ways that we're sinful, to acknowledge our spiritual stubbornness, and that God has actually done something. He has acted. He has forgiven us in Christ. Jesus desired mercy and not sacrifice. The depth of his mercy led him to a cross where he was crucified for our sins. And as he hung on that cross, people watched. People stood below and they watched him and they mocked him. They thought they were killing a blasphemer, but they were killing the Messiah. They were stubborn and unmoving. They thought, my heart is right in this. And as hard as it is to hear this, in some ways we are just like those people. We are stubborn. We see Jesus, and we see the lengths that he went to save us, to redeem us from our sin, and we continue to walk away from him or to not trust him. This is a struggle for all of us. Spiritual stubbornness. It's been an issue for centuries. Before the prophets, we see it in Zechariah, we see it in Matthew, we see it in us. So how do we respond? What do we do? Well, the first thing that we must do is acknowledge the attitude of our own heart. What do we truly believe? Where does my spiritual stubbornness show up? Where am I tempted to disbelieve the scripture and live my own way? Now, for some of us here in this room, I understand that is, it's everything. It's in everything. We don't follow Jesus. Maybe we don't claim to. We don't call ourselves Christians. We are the masters of our own destiny. Well, if that's you, I'm really thankful that you're here. I'm thankful that you're checking out this faith thing, but I want you to know my hope for you is that you come to a time in your life when you realize that you are not the best person for that job. You're not the master of your own destiny. You are a created being. You were made with a purpose. And that purpose was actually to bring glory to your creator, not yourself. I believe God reveals that in his word. That's why we spend time in the word. Every weekend we spend time looking at what God has told us because it brings us to faith. When we are confronted with the truth of who God is and who we are, that is how we can believe in him, what he's done. I hope that you see that a life in service and worship to Christ, it's so much better than a life for yourself. We acknowledge that in faith by believing that Jesus went to that cross for us, for our sin, that he died for us. For many others of us here, we are Christians. We identify as followers of Jesus, and in that, there are places where our spiritual stubbornness shows up, our lifestyle, our sexuality, our money, our time, our rest. We see what God's word says, and then we reject it with what we believe and how we live. Whatever that is, I implore you, identify it. Identify your spiritual stubbornness. Acknowledge it before God. And after you do that, submit. Humbly submit to what God has told us here. See, back in the book of Zechariah, God eventually answered the question. Do you remember what the question was? Should we continue to fast? Should we keep doing this? God tells him in chapter 8, one chapter later, verse 18. It says, the word of the Lord of armies came to me. The Lord of armies says this, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth will become times of joy, gladness, and cheerful festivals for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Remember, those fasts were meant to be times of remembrance, times of recalling who they were and what God had done, to remember the depth of their sin, but the magnitude of God's grace toward them. But God here tells them there's going to be a time where that is unnecessary, where you don't need to do it anymore. And he takes them to that place in the future, where the times of mourning and the times of fasting, they're actually going to be replaced by joy and gladness because God will have acted again. Jesus will have returned in victory. And then he says, therefore, in light of that glorious future truth, therefore, here's what you should do. Love, truth, and peace. Love the things that God loves, truth and peace. Desire mercy and not sacrifice. By faith, live your life in relationship with God and remember that as a loving father, more than anything else, he wants your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue to walk through these prophets and we see over and over again your faithfulness, how you remember. God, we have to come to terms with the ways in our lives where we don't acknowledge that, where we're stubborn, where we're unmoving, where we close our ears, we turn our backs. God, in whatever ways those are, I pray that you give us confidence that if we have put our faith in you, that is secure, that our identity is in you, and that the ways that we sin or the ways that we struggle, those are areas that you want to help. You want us to acknowledge. God, I thank you for Jesus, that the depth of his mercy led him to a cross. And God, as he lost his life and all these stubborn people were around him, he said, forgive them for they know not what they do. Thank you for that Savior. Help us turn to him in faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.